If you would turn this morning your copies of God's Word to Luke 22 once again. Begin reading in verse 63 and read all the way through verse 25 in chapter 23. Look at this whole passage of Jesus' examinations and trials just before his crucifixion this morning. Luke 22, beginning in verse 63, this is God's holy, infallible word, so let's give careful attention to it. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. For from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And when they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressing him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at least at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Well, in the book of Revelation, at the end of our Bibles, we read about a lamb. 29 times we read about the lamb. And there are some what would otherwise be strange descriptions of a lamb there. He's a lamb and also a lion. And we read about the throne of the lamb. We read about the wedding and the wife of the lamb. We read about the war of the lamb and the wrath of the lamb. But especially we read about the blood of the Lamb. And that's because God has been teaching His people from the beginning with lambs and blood about his holiness and about their sin and about the need for another to die in their place, to be reconciled to him. He made this part of Israel's sacrifices and their feast days. It was central, especially to the Passover. A lamb was killed to remind God's people of their dramatic rescue from Egypt and that it was by God's grace alone covering over their sins. A lamb dying in their place, symbolically. And so year after year after year, the Israelites killed a lamb at Passover and anticipated God one day sending someone who would take away their sin once for all, who would stand before God in their place and covered in the guilt of all of their complaining and their unfaithfulness and their idolatry and their pride as a lamb, so to speak. And so when Jesus begins his ministry and comes for the first time to John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Earlier in chapter 22, we saw Jesus sharing the Passover with his disciples. Not just sharing the Passover, but instituting a new meal, what we call the Lord's Supper. Saying in that, "This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is saying, "I'm giving myself for you. I am the Lamb, giving myself for you." And these couple of chapters, of course, show dramatically how Jesus is presented as the Lamb that God provides for his people, for their redemption from sin and from death. And we'll see that further in a couple of weeks in looking at Jesus' crucifixion. But I want you to see here today in this passage three ways in which Jesus is presented as the Lamb for his people. So first of all, as the silent Lamb. Jesus was arrested on the Thursday night, and he goes through these sort of pre-trial inquiries, informal trials throughout the night before the high priests and the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders are acting in haste, it seems. They're carrying this on throughout the night, probably because in part they're afraid of the crowds still. This is why they arrested Jesus in private in the first place. But also, historians tell us that the Romans would hear cases from the Jews in the mornings. And so likely they're trying to get this thing together so they can get Jesus before the Romans in the morning. And the following day was the Sabbath. And one of the things in their haste that's been highlighted by scholars many, many times over the years is all of the injustice of all of this, the proceedings here. There are multiple violations of Jewish law, of the rules in the Talmud, of the rules for the Sanhedrin, the rules for them conducting trials. So, for example, some of these things going on at night was probably a violation of their own rules, allowing, as the other gospel writers tell us, all kinds of contradictory evidence to come against Jesus. Their false accusers didn't even agree. They're reaching a verdict in a single day in a capital trial, one that had to do with the death penalty, executing someone on the same day. These things are against their law, and more things besides. The chief value in this all of these proceedings seems to be political expediency rather than really seeking for justice. But even more than these things are their treatment of Jesus. Repeatedly, he's physically abused, he's punched, he's mocked, he's spit on, before he's even tried, during his trial, after he's pronounced innocent by the authorities. And even more than that, of course, it is injustice here because of Jesus' actual innocence. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. There's no legitimate charge or evidence against him. I think that partly explains Jesus' silence. The other gospel writers tell us even more examples of Jesus' silence, his just refusing to answer. So Luke gives a very brief summary of Jesus' interaction with Pilate. Other gospel writers tell us much more about the discussion, and primarily Jesus refuses to answer him, refuses to answer the Sanhedrin. We have an example of that before Herod here in verse 9. He answered him nothing. In verse 67 of chapter 22, before the council, Jesus answers, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you won't answer." And Jesus knows that from experience. But he also knows that their minds are just already made up. There's really no use in answering. He's made clear for years who he is, what his kingdom is. A couple of times when he responds, he does so in a sort of qualified way. If you look at verse 3, he answers Pilate, "It is as you say." In verse 70, he says really essentially the same thing in the New American Standard here. It sounds like more of a straightforward answer, "Yes, I am," to the question, "Are you the Son of God?" But he really literally says there something like, "You say that I am." And probably the reason for his answering this way is that the things they're answering about, whether he's the Christ, the Son of God, they didn't understand these terms rightly. They didn't understand what Jesus claimed in the way that he claimed it and understood it rightly. And so he couldn't give a unqualified yes. He's answering the sense sort of, you're on the right track, but you don't fully understand. He told Pilate in one of the other gospel accounts, "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." Right? You don't quite understand. It's one commentator paraphrases his answering this way as him saying, I wouldn't put it that way, but I will not deny what you're saying. And so we see in Jesus' silence probably partly just the pointlessness of answering again and again, but also because what would our natural reaction as humans be to this kind of injustice? The physical treatment, the ignoring of laws, the lack of evidence. Would our natural response not be to argue back, to make our case? And so we see in Jesus' silence, even more than that, his willing obedience to the Father. Jesus had every right to bring a full-blown defense, to bring evidence, to call for witnesses, if you will, to argue his case. Recognize that, again, this is not easy for Jesus. He is a man. He's fully man as well as fully God. And so this was brutal suffering. It was agonizing injustice that he was facing. He's experiencing now the Father turning his back on him as the sin bearer, not vindicating him before his accusers. And yet his attitude in silence is, "Your will be done." He's waiting patiently, willingly, silently for what he came to do. And in Isaiah 53 that we read just a few minutes ago, Isaiah compares him to a lamb waiting, a lamb just waiting to be sheared obediently, waiting even to be killed, not knowing what was coming. Something that came to my mind is when I was a kid, we went to a junior rodeo once. And we've been to regular rodeos, but the junior rodeo, these little kids, they can't do all the regular elements of a rodeo, so they have modified events. And so if you've seen rodeos, you've seen steer wrestling, right? The cowboy charges out after the steer, comes out of the chute, and jumps off the horse, grabs the steer, wrestles it to the ground, and ties three of its legs together, and it's timed. It's all about how fast you can do it. Well, the little kids can't jump off a horse and wrestle a steer to the ground. So what they do is they put a stake in the middle of the arena and they tie a goat to the stake. And this poor goat just stands there waiting, and the kid charges out on the horse and jumps down and slams the goat down and ties three legs up, and then they stop the clock and it goes on. But just the image of that goat just waiting there innocently, but more striking is the example probably Isaiah had in mind of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, just waiting quietly, the Passover lamb, perhaps. There was a Passover lamb that was staked out at the temple. All the families had their own lamb, but there was a lamb for the people that the priests would stake out the day before at the temple for people to see and to inspect. And that little lamb was about to have its throat slit. It was about to be killed. And if it knew what was coming, if it was smart enough, of course, it would be screaming. It would be pulling at the stake. But it wasn't. It doesn't know that. It's just being a cute little lamb, waiting for whatever is next. And that's what Jesus is compared to. And yet, not because of Jesus' ignorance, but despite the fact that he knew. He knew exactly what he was facing. He agonized over what was coming, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't protest. He went willingly because he loved the Father, because he loved you. He faced all of this injustice with perfect willingness. Again, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see him as the silent lamb. Secondly, as the spotless lamb. Now, the Jews could not legally execute anyone. If they wanted the death penalty, they had to convince the Romans that there was something worthy of death. And so they take Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor over after Herod the Great passed away. His realm was divided up, and some of his sons got control, and Pilate was one of a succession of governors over the part that included Judea and Jerusalem. And the Romans would not be concerned so much with Jesus' religious and spiritual claims, if we can put it that way, but the Jews would need to bring charges then that would concern Rome. And so they tell Pilate in verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation, a terribly ironic understanding of what Jesus is doing, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That, of course, is blatantly false. Jesus taught exactly the opposite of that, and saying that he himself is Christ. And they add a little explainer for Pilate. That means a king. And so the basic message is this man is a danger to Rome. He's trying to funnel money away from Rome to his revolution, to be a king. And so they bring him to Pilate for examination. Well, one of the requirements of the Passover lamb, of sacrificial lambs in general, was that they were to be perfect, God says, or spotless, or without blemish. In the sense that they be healthy lambs, right? That there not be something wrong with the lamb, some reason that the lamb would not be valued or might be killed anyways, right? So if the lamb had a broken leg and couldn't be helped, or one thing God describes in Leviticus 25, if it had crushed testicles, right? If it can't reproduce, if there's something wrong with this lamb, a reason you would get rid of it anyways, it's not acceptable for a sacrifice. And that was symbolic, that the spotlessness in that sense of the lamb was symbolic of moral purity. Right? Humans were sinful, in need of reconciliation with God. And if one was to die in their place, they couldn't have any sins of their own, any problems of their own that they needed to pay for. Right? It needed to be perfect and innocent. So lambs had to be inspected by a priest and pronounced spotless. In that sense. Well, in this passage here, it's designed by Luke to show again and again when Jesus is inspected before his death, he's pronounced innocent. To show his fitness as a perfect sacrifice. And so the Jews bring their charges against Jesus to Pilate. In Luke's abbreviated version, it doesn't include all of the discussion with Pilate. After his examination, after the trial, Pilate's verdict comes in verse 4. I find no guilt in this man. But then the Jews keep pushing the matter, and Pilate is facing pressure, and he discovers to his delight that Jesus is a Galilean. And Galilee is way up north, and that's Herod's realm. And so Pilate sees an opportunity to get out of this, the pressure here, and pass the buck to Herod. This is Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, the Herod that killed John the Baptist. And so Herod happens to be in town, probably for the Passover. Herod was half Jew himself. Herod is also excited, we're told, for the opportunity to see Jesus. He questions him at length, verse 9. And we also see at this point that the efforts of the Jews intensifying. We're told in verse 2 that they're accusing Jesus. And then in verse 5 that they keep on insisting, Luke says. And now in verse 10, they're throwing everything they have at him, accusing him vehemently, Luke says. And on top of that, this is not the judge that you would want to have over your case. This is godless Herod. Herod loved being popular with the Jews, and he had no problem killing to protect his rule. He had already killed John the Baptist. And yet, what is Herod's verdict? What is Herod's verdict with Jesus? He sends him back. There's nothing there. Despite their vehemently accusing him, there's no evidence. He even sends him back in a royal robe to mock his claims. And I think even more than, not even more, but just as much to mock Jesus, maybe to mock the accusations of the Jews. You're telling us this man is a dangerous revolutionary. This is a joke. This man is, there's no threat here. He's a pretend king. And then Pilate, again in verse 14, reports, he says, "I have examined him. I found no guilt in this man." And he says in verse 15, and Herod too, he sent us back. He found nothing deserving death. But facing pressure from the Jews still, he proposes a wicked, unjust compromise. What I'm going to do is I'm going to beat him up, Pilate says, and then I'll release him. How about that? And they don't like that plan. The people now join in, all shouting against this. And we come to verse 20, and Pilate makes his case again, wanting to release Jesus, it says. He addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 22, it says, he said to them the third time. Now, this is the third time within the third pronouncement of innocence that Pilate is pleading his innocence. And the other gospel accounts, we're told that Pilate at this point brought out a basin and symbolically washed his hands in front of the people to say, he's innocent, this is not on me, this is because of the pressure you put on me. And that, of course, doesn't absolve Pilate from guilt in this, but it shows what he thought of Jesus' innocence. And also, when we come to the cross, and we see the two thieves arguing with one another on either side of Jesus, and one rebukes the other. In verse 41, it says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then we get one final pronouncement from a Roman centurion in verse 47 after Jesus' death. He says, "Certainly this man was innocent." You see Luke's point that he's making over and over in this passage. Jesus is, if you put the gospel accounts together, he's examined at least six times before Annas, then before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again. And he's publicly, emphatically declared to have no fault, no guilt, about eight times. Jesus is innocent before men. He's innocent before God. And so he's qualified to be a spotless lamb, a sacrifice for sins. Another of the most important aspects of a lamb as sacrifice was that it symbolically took the place of the worshiper, dying in his place, taking on his sins, taking their death sentence. And so consider thirdly Jesus as the substitutionary lamb. They had this tradition in Jerusalem, apparently every Passover, that Rome, the Romans would release a prisoner to the Jews, someone of their choosing, apparently. And we see that in our passage here. And to prevent Pilate from releasing Jesus, because they want Jesus to die, they call for another to be released, for Barabbas. And the incredible, there's incredible irony in their asking for Barabbas here, in that the leaders and the people, the Jews here, are posing as being so concerned for the Roman Empire that Jesus is stirring up political trouble for them. That's not usually most of the Jews' concern. And yet here they're so concerned for that, that they want Jesus without a legitimate trial and verdict and with no evidence against him. They want him immediately to face the most brutal and shameful execution there was. And at the same time, they want an insurrectionist, a murderer, to be released. The irony is that Barabbas truly was what Jesus was accused of being, wrongly. He was a wicked man and a danger to society, a danger to the Roman Empire. And so the criminal is released and the innocent man takes his place. And so this horrible injustice, the injustice of the whole scene, keeps getting worse. And we should at this point in the story be aching for Jesus' release. Because we hate stories like this, don't we? I do. You hate a movie that ends in unresolved injustice? In fact, they're extremely rare because we hate stories like that. In 2004, a man named Clemente Aguirre was convicted in Seminole County in the stabbing death of two of his neighbors, a really brutal killing. And he was convicted in the state of Florida and sentenced to death, in fact. So it was on death row. Well, 14 years later, just last year, multiple witnesses were brought forward that pointed squarely at another suspect that had a clear motive, where Mr. Aguirre did not, who had confessed multiple times to these witnesses. There were DNA evidence that had not been chased down by the original public defender, pointed squarely at this other suspect and vindicated Mr. Aguirre. And so just before last Thanksgiving, after spending more than a decade locked away by the state of Florida and on death row, away from his family from age 24 to 38, all charges were dropped against this poor immigrant, and he was released. But not before missing those years in his life, which he may have been building a family and career and so on. And these stories make me sick. Don't they make us angry? And equally so, stories of those who are guilty and get away with horrible things. And so on the one hand, Luke 23 is an account of horrible injustice. It is the plans of wicked men playing out and having their way and on an innocent man. And yet, on the other hand, crucially, it's only because of Jesus' death that we, as his people, find rescue and forgiveness. Because he is the Lamb. It wasn't merely the plans of wicked men. It wasn't just injustice playing out here. It was the will of God. And I think the Barabbas aspect of this story illustrates intentionally our salvation. We are enslaved to sin on death row as Barabbas was, waiting for the final judgment of God, justly facing what we deserve for sin. It would be a terrible injustice if our sins against a holy God were to go unpunished, were to go ignored, if we were just let go. But Jesus was, as he said he would be, numbered with the transgressors. He's taking our place here. Counted as guilty, faced the punishment of death and the curse of God that our sins deserved. And so Jesus traded places with Barabbas, with the guilty one. and Barabbas went free. Jesus trades places with his people. And so this is a scene of horrible injustice to an innocent man, but it's also, in fact, the grace and the plan of God. Isaiah 53, again, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah doesn't just say, here's a sad thing that's going to happen, but it was the will of the Lord. And we see the plans of evil men and of Satan and the plans of God working in the same direction, in a sense, in this passage, once again, in a dramatic way. And so that Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, can say, speaking of Jesus, he can say to the crowds, you killed him. You delivered him. He was crucified by the hands of lawless men, and yet in the same sentence he can say he was delivered up according to the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God for salvation. He was the silent, obedient, spotless, sacrificial lamb. I want to end with a challenge to you concerning Jesus and your response to him this morning. Up until verse 13 in what we've read here this morning, the characters in the story are essentially Jesus and the Jewish leaders and some of the Roman leaders. But then in verse 13, Luke brings into the account, because this is where they appear, the people, the public, the trials brought out into the public. Maybe Pilate was hoping that the people would be sympathetic to him and not go along with the leaders, but he finds the opposite to be true. And when Luke mentions the people here, it's the usual word that he uses throughout this whole gospel for those who followed Jesus. The crowds, remember, the people who were listening to him, who were excitedly spreading the news about him. And yet we find here suddenly that when the leaders, when the elites, when the public figures, the popular figures in their society turn publicly against Jesus, they do too. To the point of chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And so the people, the crowds here in Jerusalem are not all of them. There will be people following Jesus, some, to his crucifixion, mourning. But the people generally presented as fickle. Their discipleship was shallow and misguided. They didn't really know Jesus. They didn't really listen to what he was saying and love him. And we see the same thing in Judas. Judas, who was with Jesus, who followed Jesus for those years of his ministry, and yet he didn't love Jesus. He didn't really know him. The same is true, sadly, of many in the church, many who profess Christ. Many are quick to follow just the latest or any teaching about Jesus. There are whole churches, whole denominations even, that have been swept along by and more defined, more guided by trends and forces in the culture than they are by God himself and his word. And so they find themselves, in the end, opposing the real Jesus. Standing offended by the Jesus who is also a judge. The Jesus who hates sin and sinners. A Jesus who is demanding of repentance. Who is holy and demands reverent and pure worship. And on and on and on. Many of the Jews likewise like the miracles and we're fascinated by the healings and the spectacle of it all. But when it comes out that he claims to be a judge of the world, which is really what he's claiming in verse 69, that he's going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God, and when the force that is public opinion turns around, then they're done with him. Crucify him. Likewise, we see many people who see Jesus merely as some egalitarian social justice love hippie. When he's presented as the divine holy Son of God, the judge of the world, the exclusive source of truth and salvation in the universe, and Lord of all your life. Well, that's crazy. I'll give just one sad example of this within what we might very broadly call the evangelical church. So many of you have heard of Tony Campolo. And Tony Campolo's son, Bart, when he was a youth pastor, he wrote an article for the Journal of Student Ministries. The journal, you have to remind yourself as I'm reading this, this is from an evangelical publication, the Journal of Student Ministries. After referring in that article to doctrines like the sovereignty of God, the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior, Christ's eternal judgment of sin, he writes this: if those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I simply am not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one, as he defines it. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Please don't get me wrong. I'm well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, and I have standards for my God. The first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am. The real Jesus has simply become unpopular with many in the mainstream. Bart Campolo does not know Jesus, sadly. But the point I want to close with is you have to do something with Jesus. There is no, you either reject him with the crowds, crucify him, or you believe in him. There's no squishy middle. As this man is trying to be in some kind of a squishy middle, but it's really rejection of Jesus. You have to respond to him. Your response will either, again, be to believe in him as the Son of God, as the judge and the Savior of the world, the sinless Lamb who died for sins, or your response must be that he's a lunatic and you have to get rid of him. Dismiss him as the fickle crowds here did. And I think perhaps Luke emphasizes as a challenge here, at the end of this passage, emphasizes so much the people. Because these are the people who were with Jesus, who heard him. They weren't like Pilate who had never encountered him before. They knew him, and yet they rejected him. And you hear this morning, you know him. You have heard him in that sense. But do you know him? Have you received him? Do you love him as your Savior and your Lord? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, what a difficult and sad passage this is before us this morning. And yet, as Jesus will say in the coming verses, we are not to weep for him, but we are to weep for ourselves if we have not repented of our sin and recognized why it is that he went as a willing and spotless lamb to the cross. And so we pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge him as our Savior, that we would understand rightly his work and his purpose and his salvation and his kingdom. Lord, apply these things to us today and throughout this week and in our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.